and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people. Welcome to Highway for the Remnant for June 2014. The greatest court session in the history of the universe has been going on now for more than 170 years. The event that precipitated the need for this session occurred approximately 6,000 years ago, a time when God passed sentence upon the perpetrator of all that is evil in this world. The accused has been on death row all this time, now knowing that he has but a short time before being relegated to the death chamber and forever eliminated from existence. Now, I'm certain that any good Bible student has already realized of just whom I'm speaking. We find that divine sentence in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In the meantime, the enemy of souls is working diligently to bring confusion into the ranks of God's professed people. He has already wreaked havoc with other professed Protestant bodies of faith by persuading them to adopt the principles and teachings of the great whore or the mother of harlots that we read about in Revelation chapter 17. Now he is working within the ranks of God's delegated and called remnant believers of the last days. And I might add, he's doing so with marked success with those not totally committed to present truth and the proclamation of the messages of the four angels of Revelation 14 and 18. I would encourage you to prayerfully read chapter 30 of the Great Controversy before listening to this message, the book Great Controversy. May God bless you, and may he challenge you and inspire you to work diligently to win souls to his wonderful truths before the soon coming close of probation. So let us go live now to this month's message, The Divine Sentence. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that this will be the desire of each of our hearts, that we might allow the inspiration that the Lord Jesus brings to us through these writings will illuminate our pathway as we go about the great work of commission that we have been given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, in Genesis chapter 3, you may want to come with me now to the third chapter of Genesis, and that's where we're going to work from this morning. We find here in this chapter the very first prophecy in the Bible. Now, this prophecy involves a divine sentence directed to Satan after man fell into sin. It also involves every man, every woman, and every young person within the sound of my voice today. There is a great conflict going on, and each and every one of us must make a decision as to whose side we will be on. Either you and I will be a servant of Satan or a servant of God. They are the two options that we have. Either we'll be a servant of the enemy of souls, or we'll be a servant of God. Now, this first prophecy was also a promise of the coming Messiah, praise the Lord. Our captain in this conflict will lead each of us to victory if we will but allow him. Now, Acts of the Apostles, page 222, paragraph 1. Acts of the Apostles, 222, paragraph 1. It says this: plain and specific prophecies had been given regarding the appearance of the promised one. To Adam was given an assurance of the coming of the Redeemer. The sentence pronounced on Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman,
and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This was to our first parents a promise of the redemption to be wrought out through Christ. And of course, those words came right from Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, the second prophecy of the coming Messiah is found in Genesis 22:18. In Genesis 22:18, to Abraham was given the promise that of his line the Savior of this world would come. It says there in Genesis 22:18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And over in Galatians, in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, makes it very clear what this seed is. And I read Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, 7 Bible Commentary, page 924, reads thus: "Every pang of suffering that he bore helped tear away the foundation of the enemy's kingdom. Satan bruised Christ's heel, but Christ bruised Satan's head. You see, through death, the Savior destroyed him that had the power of death. In the very act of grasping his prey," she says, "death was vanquished. For by dying, Christ brought to light life and immortality through the gospel." This sentence, spoken in the hearing of our first parents, was to them a promise. Continuing the quote: "Before they heard of the thorn and the thistle, or of the toil and sorrow that must be their portion, or of the dust to which they must return, they listened to the words that could not fail of giving them hope. All that had been lost by yielding to Satan could be regained through Christ." As the guilty pair listened to these words, they were inspired with hope. For in the prophecy concerning the breaking of Satan's power, they discerned a promise of deliverance from the ruin wrought through transgression. In Prophets and Kings, page 681, we read this: "Though they must suffer from the power of their adversary, because they had fallen under his seductive influence and had chosen to disobey the plain command of Jehovah, yet they need not yield to utter despair. The Son of God was offering to atone with his own lifeblood for their transgression. To them was to be granted a period of probation, during which, through faith in the power of Christ to save, they might become once more the children of God." Now, I know I'm doing a lot of quoting this morning, but I think this is very important. Mark it down. First Selected Messages 2:54. One last quote here. 1 Selected Messages 2:54. "The purity and holiness of Christ, the spotless righteousness of him who did no sin, was a perpetual reproach upon all sin in a world of sensuality and sin. In his life, the light of truth was flashed amid the moral darkness with which Satan had enshrouded the world. Christ exposed Satan's falsehoods and deceiving character, and in many hearts destroyed his corrupting influence. It was this that stirred Satan with such intense hatred. With his hosts of fallen beings, he determined to urge the warfare most vigorously, for there stood in the world one who was a perfect representation of the Father, one whose character, one whose practices refuted Satan's misrepresentation of God. Satan had charged upon God the attribute that he himself possessed. And now in Christ, he saw God revealed in his true character. He saw him as a compassionate, merciful Father, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him in repentance and have eternal life." End quote. Well, beloved, in that text in Genesis 3:15, What does it mean, thou shalt bruise his heel, and it shall bruise thy head? Thou shalt bruise his heel. You see, the serpent wounds the heel that crushes him. And so Satan would be permitted to afflict the humanity of Christ and bring suffering and persecution on his people. But when it says it shall bruise thy head, you see, the serpent's poison is lodged in its head. And a bruise on that part of the serpent is fatal. Therefore, the stroke shall be fatal which Satan shall receive from Christ. You see, you and I and this woman will hate each other. Your descendants and hers will always be enemies. One of hers will strike you on the head and you will strike him on the heel. In other words, Satan will persecute Christ, the Savior of the world, all the way to Calvary's cross. But Christ, through the power of his Father, will not remain in the tomb, praise God. A wound of the heel is not necessarily fatal. But on the other hand, a head wound will be inflicted upon the head of Satan, and that wound will be fatal. This word bruise comes from the Hebrew word which means to crush or to lie in wait for. It is clearly evident that crushing the head is far more serious than crushing the heel. And it is important to notice that although the enmity foretold is to be between the seed of the woman and that of the serpent, it is the head of the serpent and not its seed that is to be crushed. And in retaliation, the serpent can do no more than to bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Praise God for that. The enemy of souls, in desperation, did the best he could do against the master of the universe. But why do we so often fight against that master of the universe? You cannot win, beloved. And we cannot fight against the enemy of souls either without the assistance of our beloved general. It is a futile effort. We spend our time trying to win a battle that is not winnable. You see, Satan was not successful in his effort to destroy Christ. So he now directs his effort toward those of his followers. And that, beloved, is you and me. That's you and me. He has his agents constantly working under his direction. And these agents are masters at misconstruing and perverting the Scripture to accomplish their objective. Their objective is to malign God's people. And all this today is encompassed in that first prophecy. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Beloved, Satan has mustered all the forces against God's people that he can muster. And it's clearly evident that there is little resistance today against this formidable force. There are few gallant soldiers of the cross today, just as it was in past ages, as we have been reading through the great controversy and learning of individual, dedicated, committed people, those who have stood alone before the devil's counsels. Oh, but most professed Christians today, beloved, are asleep. They're asleep. They are indifferent. What difference does it matter one way or the other? It's what I call the oh well attitude. Oh well. I don't have the desire or the time to be concerned about that. I have to get back to my computer. I have to get back to my Facebook. I have got to get back to my favorite television show. And our minds are becoming distorted. Our minds are becoming fed on things that deter us from having a clear understanding of God's Word and His Scripture and His purpose for us. And why is this, beloved? Why is this so true? Beloved, it is because they have so little connection with Christ. It is because they have no real connection with Christ. They are destitute of His Spirit. Sin is no longer repulsive. Sin is no longer abhorrent to them. They do not meet it with determined resistance. No longer do we hear messages of warning from our pulpits today. The tactics of the enemy are no longer revealed from our pulpits. We're in a sad state of affairs, beloved. Mostly of what we hear today is a message of peace and safety, a message of celebration and feasting, a message of a culture, gender, religion, a criticism of all that is biblically sound. Well, let me share a few quotes from some preachers of the gospel that I've heard. I quote, "More people accept Jesus during rock concert services. Each generation has its own worship and music." Or how about this one? "In order to grow, we must change or influence churches in the district one at a time." And here's from a conference president. "People who miss first base are charter members of the whited sepulcher." Whited meaning personal pronoun. "People will listen," continuing his quote, "people will tell you that standards are important. And if you don't read long E.G. White quotes, you're not part of the remnant. Or unless your diet and jewelry and theater going is not just right, you'll not be part of the 144,000, end quote. Beloved, these are the kind of comments that are coming from our pulpits, from leaders in our church. Do we need to know these things? When I was in the military, we studied the tactics of the enemy. We learned of their methods of winning battles. And this was very crucial to our understanding of their modes of operation. It was crucial to our understanding and our preparation for effective retaliation. Now, Great Controversy, page 508, says, "The multitudes do not know that their enemy is a mighty general who controls the minds of evil angels with well-matured plans and skillful movements." But today, the entire approach to church, the entire approach to worship, has become centered on how to make things easy for people to be saved as they continue with the attractions of the world. The cry is, make it quick, make it easy. Let me share Great Controversy, page 509, a few words out of there. And I quote, "Satan is continually seeking to overcome the people of God by breaking down the barriers which separate them from the world. Ancient Israel were enticed into sin when they ventured into forbidden association with the heathen. And in a similar manner are modern Israel led astray. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, incidentally. Continuing the quote, "All who are not decided followers of Christ are servants of Satan. In the unregenerate heart, there is love of sin and a disposition to cherish it and to excuse it. In the renewed heart, there is hatred of sin and determined resistance against it. When Christians choose the society of the ungodly and the unbelieving, they expose themselves to temptation. Satan conceals himself from view and stealthily draws his deceptive covering over their eyes. They cannot see that such company is calculated to do them harm. And while all the time assimilating to the world, in character, in words, and actions, they are becoming more and more blinded." One more paragraph from this quote. "Conformity to worldly customs converts the church to the world." Oh, how many times, beloved, have I heard? We need to become associated with these people that we can convert them. We need to become part of their worship service so that we can convert them. But, beloved, conformity to worldly customs converts the church to the world. It never converts the world to Christ. "Familiarity with sin," continuing to quote, Familiarity with sin will inevitably cause it to appear less repulsive. He who chooses to associate with the servants of Satan will soon cease to fear their master. When in the way of duty we are brought into trial, it was Daniel in the king's court. As was Daniel in the king's court, we may be sure that God will protect us. But if we place ourselves under temptation, we shall fall sooner or later. We must avoid places and objects and events of temptation like the plague. That's the end of the quote, beloved. But you see, there's just one big problem. There's one big problem with conformity to the world's agenda. In the finality of it all, it will not work. God's agenda says the Holy Spirit convicts. It brings about repentance and commitment to Jesus Christ. But today's new theology agenda says, accept Jesus, add him to your life's agenda, and he will make things better. My lifestyle doesn't matter. The things I do are of no consequence. Man is no longer afraid, you see, of the consequences of a sinful life. The element of desperation is no longer there. Amos chapter 3. Come with me to Amos, the third chapter. Amos chapter 3 and verse number 6. Amos 3 verse 6, it says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Oh, beloved, the trumpet is sounding. It's sounding a signal of warning in the city, in the country, everywhere. And no one is afraid. No one cares. The counsels of Amos seem as though they were just ripped out of today's headlines. I mean, these prophecies are not just for God's people in the days of Amos. They are for God's church right now, right here, today. And God is sounding a trumpet of warning to his people, and no one is alarmed. When ministers attempt to gloss over things or make light of the faithful adherence of Bible truth, or imply that our wrongdoings are of minimal importance, many souls totally lose faith in God's church and drift away. In the March 21 issue this year of the Adventist Review, there was an article by a professor at Southern College. The title of it was Beyond Belief. In that issue, he stated the following, and I quote, a new study suggests a shifting landscape in which more and more people are leaving the Adventist Church primarily because they have changed their beliefs, end quote. Well, when I read that entire article, you need to read the entire article for yourself. But when I read that article, I responded with a letter to the editor. And here's what I said. This was a very timely article and well thought out. I was also grateful that our brother included the statement, we must recognize that sometimes the enemy is us, speaking of the church. And I appreciated that. I went on to say, however, you missed a very important issue in regard to a large segment of those whom you say left the church because they have, quote, changed their beliefs. I would suggest that a large group of individuals are forced to no longer worship with the local church because the church and or conference have changed, quote, their, end quote, beliefs. Solid biblical teaching and standards have been altered by the church to come in line with the methods and teachings of the other churches of Christendom. Many faithful members have attempted to effect a return to doctrinal purity and as a result have been shunned, turned away, and oftentimes disfellowshipped. Now, just because an individual can no longer worship with the local church does not mean that they have changed their beliefs. I submit to you, my brother, that in many instances, the local church leadership and its supporting conference have left the church, though they continue to conduct the worship services and have control of the facility. Then I continued with my response. Many of our newer members do not understand the concern expressed by faithful individuals who had been part of and supportive of a church with pure doctrines and standards, mainly because many of these newer members have never been instructed in these truths. Therefore, to them, the faithful believer who is concerned is somehow espousing a strange belief. There can never be unity within the church until an admission from leadership that, as a church, we have erred and strayed away from our foundational pillars and standards, and we must return to a pure faith. And then I ended my response with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, which reads thus, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Until we all come in unity of the pure faith." So, beloved, that was my response to that Advent Review article. I'd like to say that there are, as there are ministers preaching error today, on the other hand, our people are greatly encouraged when a pastor, once in a while, why, as a pastor who will stoutly defend truth, who will denounce error, a pastor who will make strong efforts to bring the erring ones back into the right path. And listen, beloved, if a man is misleading God's flock, the sooner he is exposed, the fewer will be those who are harmed by his actions. Now, there was a time, and thankfully, there was a theologian who was exposed for his distortion of the Adventist faith back in the late 70s, and he was removed from his position. An entire issue of Ministry Magazine in October of 1980 was given over to exposing those apostate views. However, I must say that in recent years, this man's influence has been working effectively to bring confusion into the ranks of God's people. Beloved, how can we remain silent when God-fearing souls are being abused for their faith by leaders within God's church? How can we be silent when apostasy is advancing like a raging torrent, when standards have been so lowered in practice that they are barely distinguishable from the godless world about us? In light of all this, beloved, remaining silent is not the spirit of love. Listen, if silence was the appropriate response to apostasy, then none of the prophetic books of Scripture would have been written. I'm talking to you straight this morning, beloved, and I realize that the tone of negativity can turn off a lot of folks. But do you believe that we should know these things? Do you believe that we should just close our eyes, put our hand over our mouth, put our head in the sand, and allow them to go about destroying our people like a bull in a china shop? Do you believe these things should be exposed? Listen, if your child is in the middle of the street and a car is coming, what would you do? Oh, I'll just remain silent. I don't want to be a complainer. I'm sure someone else will stop and get him out of the road. I don't think so, beloved. Do you love your church? Do you love your church? God's church on this earth is the apple of his eye. And we must not be indifferent to the attacks being perpetrated upon it, because the devil is actively working on the other side, perpetrating it upon you. You see, everyone today seems to be possessed with having the biggest crowd. And having a large crowd is fine, if the right motivations precipitate the action. Listen, cheapening the process of salvation, or watering down God's message, or by using the world's methods of entertainment in order not to offend people. Oh, it will bring people in all right, but it's not the process to follow. Someone says, bring in your band. You know, before I became a Christian, I had a band. I could bring that band in there and I could fill that church. I could have them hanging in the windows looking for a place to sit. Is that the process to follow? Beloved, it's not even honest. And what is this telling the people who come? The church is to be a light on a hill. It's to be high above the corruption of the world. The gospel is an offense to the world. Let's face that fact, beloved. Let's ingrain that in our cerebellum. The gospel is an offense to the world. And it will always be an offense to the world. The church is a place of refuge where the sinner can come and receive not the same thing he is accustomed to in the world, but something better. When I held evangelistic meetings and these new people would come in, what a joy to see them come in. They didn't come in there looking for what they already had. They came in looking for something better. They wouldn't be there otherwise. They're looking for a place where the standard is not like that of the world. These are the things they are tired of. These are the things that they are distressed with. Why else would they be coming to the meeting? Why else would they be coming to church? Oh, beloved, people are in desperation for relief from the things of the world that do not bring satisfaction. You see, they're not looking to experience the same things that put them in their state of despair. And we think that by bringing that to them that we're helping them. We're no different than they are. But they are searching for something better. Beloved, we must focus again on the missing element of desperation. If people are going to truly know the freedom and release from a world of sin. There's a story that comes out of the Pacific Theater of Operations during World War II. There was a sailor. He was on the forward watch on one of the battleships. And he spotted a light up ahead that appeared to be a light heading straight for the ship. A radio message was immediately sent out. And the message said this, unidentified ship. You are on a collision course. Change directions, 10 degrees starboard. Well, the reply came back. No, you need to change direction. Well, the officer on duty on the battleship, he said, who does he think he is? So he had his radio operator send out another message, and the message said this. This is a United States warship. Change directions, 10 degrees starboard, immediately, and that's an order. Well, a few moments later, the reply came back. No! Well, the officer was really upset by this time. He went down to the lower quarters and he awakened the admiral. And he immediately apprised the admiral of the situation. So the admiral came on deck and he sent yet another radio message. And it says this. This is a warship on official maneuvers. You are ordered to change directions. Signed, Admiral Peacock. A few moments passed, and the reply came back. No. Signed, Seaman Smith, tender of the lighthouse. Beloved, when our pathway is fraught with danger, and as we begin to steer off God's course, it is we who need to change course, not God. We do not accommodate culture. We do not follow the methods and techniques of the churches that have fallen away from solid scriptural instruction. You see, the Bible does not accommodate culture. The Bible does not accommodate the world's methods. It does not accommodate the world's standard or the standards and methods of the fallen churches. Those who are attempting to reinterpret God's instructions think they're smarter than God. Oh, they won't tell you that. They won't think that, but they really, deep down in their hearts, think they're smarter than God. They set up their own agenda, and they embark upon a course of their own choosing, a course based upon the world's standard. You see, beloved, God's principles are as a lighthouse, sending out its steady beacon of truth. Never changing. God's principles never change, but they're always steady and sure, just like that lighthouse. The clear light of God's word for us does not change. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto wise counsel is wise." You see, it is not our charge to reinterpret our mission in light of modern thinking. We must steer God's ship on a correct course. And let me say, if we as a church do not dare to be a Daniel, if we as a church do not dare to stand alone, if we as a church do not dare to separate from what the world or the fallen churches are doing, then we seriously jeopardize our claim for remnant purity. On page 510 of The Great Controversy, I read the following words. The more nearly the Christian imitates the divine pattern, the more surely will he make himself a mark for the attacks of Satan. You know, that is so true. When we attempt to follow the divine pattern, the more surely we become a mark for the attacks of Satan. I can understand that, having been a pastor for a number of years. Whenever I try to make right decisions, it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing how those in the church whom you thought were solid Bible believers would attack the pastor. But that's all right. God has given us strong shoulders because we know that when we imitate the divine pattern, that you cannot fail. And we know and understand that you are setting yourself up for severe attack. And we may as well accept it. And we may as well be at peace about it, because this is just the way it is. You cannot have an umbrella and keep everybody happy. And beloved, also you can be certain that you are in good company. Claim the promise of Christ that he will give strength to any and everyone who will seek it. 5:10 of Great Controversy goes on to say, "No man without his own consent can be overcome by Satan. The tempter has no power to control the will or to force the soul to sin." Now, isn't that a wonderful promise? I'm going to share that again. I want you to, if you don't write it down now, get it out of The Great Controversy, page 510. Write it out in large print. Stick it on your paste it on the inside of your medicine chest where you shave every morning, or the mirror where you look into your lovely face every morning. Put it there so that you'll see it every day when you start your day. No man without his own consent can be overcome by Satan. The tempter has no power to control the will or to force the soul to sin. What a wonderful God we serve. Oh yes, God will have a people upon this earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. You can read that in Great Controversy, page 595. And beloved, I believe that that means just what it says. A people. A people. Follow me now. Not an institution. I believe it means just what it says. A people. A people who have been overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Listen, beloved, the very struggle for remnant purity, a struggle based upon a thus saith the Lord, is what will make God's people strong. Institutions will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, those who enter the gates into the city will be individuals who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Come with me to Revelation 22:14, that beautiful promise. That beautiful promise there, Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Oh, beloved, those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, keeping his commandments, that they may have right to enter through the gates into the city. Those faithful ones, beloved, will struggle through a time when the lines of truth are not clearly drawn. These are those who will struggle through a time when anything goes seems to be the agenda. And that seems to be the agenda of the institution today. And we're told that we mustn't offend. We're told that we mustn't criticize. We're told that we mustn't question the agenda, regardless of who sets it up and who executes it. In Evangelism, page 234, Evangelism, page 234, I read the following. It tells us that when the decree shall go forth enforcing the counterfeit Sabbath, and the loud cry of the third angel shall warn man against the worship of the beast and his image, the line will be clearly drawn between the false and the true. Then those who still continue in transgression will receive the mark of the beast. But those who are actively promoting purity and reform clearly expose themselves. Oh, yes. Yes. We clearly expose ourselves to criticism and to slander. Now listen, the wheat and the tares are going to grow together. The line will be clearly drawn between the false and the true. It's not our responsibility to remove the tares. God will remove the tares. We just need to be sure that we're a part of the wheat and do all in our power through the power of the Holy Spirit to influence the tares to come and join the wheat. Those who are actively promoting purity and reform, we expose ourselves to criticism and slander. But beloved, isn't this the way it has always been? I mean, God's word brings division. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. What does it say there? Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Then in John chapter 7 and verse 12, we read the following. That's John chapter 7 and verse 12. "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people." And then look down in verse 43. Look down in verse 43, the same chapter, John chapter 12, John chapter 7, verse 43. "So there was a division among the people because of him." And then over in Luke chapter 12, verse 51. That's Luke 12, verse 51. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division." Beloved, Jesus was divisive. Oh, yes. He made a clear distinction between that which is right and that which is wrong. And that kind of thinking brings about division. And in the process, there must be a clear separation. You see, there can be no deception involving the promotion of truth. Jesus was criticized. He was abused. He was slandered.
He was spit upon. He was subjected to mob brutality, and eventually he was killed. And the perpetrators of this awful tragedy was the church and its leaders, using the power of the state. So you can see, beloved, that you're in good company. We must allow God to set the agenda, and we must follow His plan as outlined in His Word. Then we will be ready to work together in love and unity, that His name might be glorified. In Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 20, that's Testimonies, Volume 8, page 20, it says, "It was after the disciples had come into perfect unity, when they were no longer striving for the highest place, that the Spirit was poured out. No rebellion, no distortion, or in reinterpreting truth to fit modern culture, no seeking for high position, you see. They were of one accord. All differences had been put away. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." Oh, beloved, God longs for an end of sin and strife. He longs to restore His people and to bring them to live with Him throughout eternity. He longs for a time when there will be no more curse, that there will be no more deception. The time when the head of the enemy will be bruised, he will be no more. Praise the Lord. So, in the meantime, beloved, let us get serious. Let us not just be playing church. Let's know what we believe, and let us work for purity and for unity. Vital End Time Ministry of Highway for the Remnant is made possible by your faithful prayers and generous support, enabling us to spread present truth messages at home and abroad. To contact us, visit our website at highwayfortheremnant.com, or you may email us at remnanthighway@hughes.net. You may also use the enclosed envelope for a change of address, or to submit the name of someone who would appreciate these very important messages. Our prayer is that when Jesus appears the second time, He will find a people rooted and grounded and proclaiming the three angels' messages. And now we continue with Highway for the Remnant's health segment and story time.